There you are. I was looking for Misa. We are excited to have Misa's family with us tonight. Misa, you want to stand up and introduce everyone? They don't have to stand up. You can just introduce them. Yes, you. Yes, yes. Not them. They can if they want, but...
This is my family, and my aunt Hannah, and my mom Keegan, my cousin Chloe, and my uncle Gavin. They are very pleased to be here, and this is their first time to come to church. Please be merciful to them. They don't know anything about Christianity, but I pray the Holy Spirit will speak to them.
You can just turn it off and keep it. You can preach if you want. And in the back, I don't know if everybody's met Emma or not, but Emma's back there with her brother Woody, and that's Kat next to him, and that's Ellen on the end. And we know them, I guess, pretty much through Milk and Honey. Glad you all are here. And there's a couple other guests that I don't know, and so I'm not going to embarrass you. I've been threatened for in introducing guests. I'll probably get in trouble for tonight, but there you go. That's what that is. Well, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I am glad we are. It is one of the most difficult books to teach. Now, there are good things out of 1 Corinthians that are easy to teach. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's a chapter on love. That's easy. But the chapter that we are going to look at tonight is very, very hard to teach, simply because of the material that's in it. It's not hard in the sense it's easy to understand what it's saying, but it's very difficult to swallow. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to create a background, a backdrop. Most people skip this chapter, and the reason they do, as far as applying it to their life, they don't see any context in which they can apply it in the modern church. And so I want to create a backdrop so that we can come and apply it in the proper context, okay? So here we go. I'm going to give maybe a 10-minute backdrop before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You ready for this? I'm going to go slow to make sure that we have it in place. So I want to start by reminding you who God is. God has always existed as a family. He's not Zeus. He's not Kronos. He's not some exotic mystical force. The thing you need to know about who God is that he has always existed as a family. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got to start there and realize that the most wonderful thing about heaven is that the family has always been in perfect harmony and in agreement. That has always existed. The perfect family has always existed. We call him God. Hallelujah. I don't know if this is going to go very well. That should have been a better hallelujah. Hallelujah. So now, God's purpose in creating man, you've got this perfect family. God creates man so that we can join that amazing family. That's what it's all about. God wanted us to be a part of that perfect family. However, like most children, we thought we knew better than the Father. I try not to look at my own kids when I say that. And so mankind decided rather than follow God, we will do it our way. And boy, have we come up with some amazing ways to do it. We wanted to live our own lives separated from him. And so because we were ruining the house of God, he had to kick us out. Because we were ruining what he created. Because the ways we did it ended up in hurt and pain. And he just was not going to have that in his house. So we sum this up in very simple phrases from the book of Romans. All have sinned. All have missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. And that other phrase we know too well. And the wages of sin is... Say it again. The wages of sin is death. But at this point, God enacted a plan. He did not want us to be separated. He did not want us to be out there on our own. And so he enacted a plan for us to be able to return into the household of God. He sent the Son, Father, Son, Spirit. He sent the Son, Jesus, into the world as a man. God himself came down as a man to show us how we should live. But we still did not want to walk with God. So we killed Jesus. We crucified him. However, since Jesus was the perfect Son, this thing called death could not keep him in the ground. 3 days later, he rose again. God's plan to get us back in was to send his Son to live the perfect life. So this act in history, this thing that happened, this thing that God did, does two things, two very important things. Number one, because the Son of God came down and accepted death for us, that made it right, that made it just for God the Father to forgive us. We can be forgiven for living our life apart from him because what Christ did on the cross made it possible for us to come back to the Father. Hallelujah. But the second thing, it captures our heart. When we realize that the perfect family sent the Son to die for me so that I could see the love of God, I am slain. I am broken. I am opened up. God wants to know me so much. That verse that we all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another quick verse from Romans. But the gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. This story has been told over and over throughout the world, beginning with 12 disciples in 33 AD. 2,000 years later, there are 2 billion people in the world who claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior and follow God. As they've heard the story of the Son, Jesus, coming to earth and dying for them, the Holy Spirit opens their heart to come back into relationship with God. You will notice that I've told the story of salvation, emphasizing something. Being in relationship with God in the family of heaven. What we're doing is not about being good. What we're doing is not about getting to heaven. What God is doing is about bringing us close to him so we can walk with him as we were intended to walk. Page 3. So what is this life that he's called us to? Well, it's a life in relationship with God and God's people, other Christians. This life that we've been called to is life with other Christians. God created mankind and knows the best life for man to live. Not the easiest, not necessarily the most successful in the eyes of the world, but the best life, the right life. God knows what it is, and he's called us to it. And here's the core of this life that we share with each other, this life that's inside of you, this life that's inside of me. It's the same life that was in Jesus. This life that was willing to be poured out for others now lives in us. So what is the community? What is the body of Christ? But it's the reincarnation of the cross, relationship by relationship. God wanted to be in relationship, so he came down and died for us. Now that lives inside of us. So if we want to be in relationship with each other, we live our lives dying, pouring our life out for each other. Oh, hallelujah. That should have got an amen or a praise the Lord. Imagine. That is why this body is so powerful. Because we do live in the Spirit. And we do allow Christ to pour his life out through us in death to ourselves so that it can be life to others. As the people of God begin to live this life of pouring ourselves out like Christ for others, the community is not filled with jealousy, but respect and honor. Relationships are not broken, they are healed. There's not greed, but there's generosity. There's not pride, but humility. And maybe most of all, because Christ was risen from the dead, we are no longer afraid of death. Where there was despair, there is now hope. Hallelujah. So tonight, we're going to return to the book of 1 Corinthians. This book was written to a bunch of people who lived in just a chaotic, debauched world. They had become Christians, and this life was now inside of them, but they just didn't seem to know how to put it together, how to live it out. And so the reason I wanted to create this context, there are several reasons, but for most of us, the reason is this. If we were to study chapter 5 as a doctrine, as something outside of trying to really love and become the people of God, it would just be that, a doctrine. It would be a harsh doctrine. But we've got to understand the Spirit of God that's guiding this book is, I want us all to live together. I'm pulling all things together in me, is what God says. And so that's what chapter 5 is about. It's about how do we get the body pulled together. So let's go over and start. So let me tell you what this is about. Chapter 5 through 7, we're going to read about fornication and sexual immorality. 5, 6, and 7 deals with this problem. Remember, Corinth, they were crazy. They were all divorcing each other, sleeping around, doing crazy things, homosexuality, the whole gamut. It was there. They had now become Christians, and they were all sitting in the room like this. Nobody was more than 5 years out of that lifestyle. And they were trying to figure out how to live it. And porneo is not an exacting word, sexual immorality or fornication that you read. It's a word that encompasses all kinds of sexual improprieties. Okay? And so they were coming into a new community, a people who said, this is my wife, not yours. And we are going to be this until we die. I'm not even going to look at another woman, but I'm going to be faithful to my wife. Are you crazy? I mean, do you know how men are put together? You actually, yeah. It's exactly what Christ did. This is the way Christ lived, and that's what lives inside of you. So I'm going to tell you what it's supposed to look like, and then we're going to live into that. We're going to allow the Spirit of God to move us so that we become that people, totally crucified to ourselves, so we can pour ourselves out for one another. The Bible makes it very clear, the only place for any kind of sexual contact is between one man and one woman in the bonds of marriage. Anything else, including pornography, homosexuality, sex between a man and a woman outside of marriage, and all the other new creative ways people have invented to do sexual things, would be called porneo. Let me blow your circuits. It's even porneo to look at a woman for the purpose of lust. All right, we're getting there. We're going to get to the Bible, chapter 5 here. So let's back up a little bit. Christians are called to live the life that the Father, Son, and Spirit have lived throughout all eternity. And that's a life based in love and giving, not greed and taking. We are reading a book that was written to new Christians, helping them figure out what their little society should look like. We know that Paul has already corrected them for their division. I'm following this guy, I'm following this guy. He's also corrected them in about how they should view leaders. They shouldn't view leaders as a reason to be divided and follow one as opposed to the other. But when a leader loves them and gives them good advice, they should listen to it. He says this right before he gives them good advice. And then he takes off. He's going to talk about all kinds of sexual immorality, but he starts off like a tsunami. It's tsunami in English. It's tsunami in Japanese. I learned that word. Let's start reading it, and we'll get through this pretty quick. And it's challenging, but there's some really powerful depth that comes. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. You know, Paul says it's not even tolerated among pagans. Does anybody know who Cicero is? Raise your hand if you know who Cicero is. And do you know who, like, they had a lot of different judges and statesmen, and they would write. Cicero was probably the best known of that period. And here's what he says. I'll just read this to you. Cicero expresses extreme disgust when a mother-in-law marries son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin. Unbelievable. Unheard of. To think that she did not quail at the thought. That was Cicero. And so when Paul says, even the pagans don't put up with it, this was not even something that was common among the Corinthians. This guy had gone the extra mile in debauchery. And so Paul goes on and says, you guys are arrogant. You've got this problem with pride. Yet, at the same time, you ought to be mourning. You're talking about what great Christians you are and how you're better than those guys over there. Look what's going on in the body. You should be mourning. Probably mourning for two reasons. Mourning because of what it was doing to the body. But also mourning because this guy could not have been walking with God. He was not experiencing what Christ appropriated. And so rather than loving him and helping him out of it, they were more interested in exalting themselves and walking in their pride. The next line is the one that's just so extreme. And if you're there, it's in verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Wow. Kick him out of the church. kick him out of the church. I think Paul may have started with this one because it's the one that's most extreme. And later he's going to talk about less grievous porneo, and you deal with it differently. But he starts off with this one that's extreme, that if sin gets so bad, you have got to move them out of the church because it ruins the fellowship and it leaves them in delusion. But we have to be careful to see this. It's not how the body deals with most sin. Mostly when people are struggling with sin, there are other ways to help us move out of that hurtful way of life into a life that's experiencing Christ. But we're not always kicking people out. We're always careful to begin with grace and encouragement. But Paul begins with this one, pow, I think, just because he knows he's going to get to easier things, but he wants to catch their attention. And so it's like he says, guys, I'm showing up, and here's what you need to understand. You need to kick that guy out of the church before I get there. Let's go on down to verse 5, and I think you understand a little bit more why he's doing it. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So why is Paul having this guy kicked out of the church? So that he will suffer the attack of Satan, so in the end, he will turn back and come into relationship with God. Judgment from God is never meant to destroy. Judgment is always meant to clarify so you can see the truth and the goodness and the benefit in truth, and you will come back to it. So he very quickly says, you kick him out, but the reason for it ultimately is so that he might be saved in the day of the Lord. And so we have to stop and consider as a body, are we going to live this way? I think it's very sobering to think that at some point we might have to ask someone to leave. I wouldn't want to do that. I think in the 50 years that we've been a church, it's happened maybe 3 times. One was over incest, and 2 were over guys who just would not leave our girls alone. They would show up at midnight banging on their doors. And we finally just had to say, look, that does not fly here. We have to ask you to leave. Didn't mean we didn't love them, but we knew that we couldn't let that continue, and we knew that they were in some kind of delusion. That's 3 times in 50 years, but we are serious. Should sin get to the place in a person's life where it is destroying them and the people around them, and they're continuing to claim to be a Christian, we would probably do exactly what the Bible says. We would ask them to no longer attend, and the purpose for it would be this, so that they could not benefit from the protection of the body and learn that to live that way exposes them to the very honest attack of Satan. It's like a teenager who lives at home, and they just continually rebel, they continually say no, they continually do everything in the world but what their parents say. Sometimes the best thing for that kid is to kick them out of the house. A lot of times it takes about 2 weeks for them to realize, whoa, I was much better off in my dad's house than out here doing my own thing. And that's a great example, because the big desire of God is to bring people back into relationship with himself, right? Okay. And then he brings Christ into it. We're getting close to the end. He says, your boasting is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, when you make bread, you put a little bit of leaven in it, And that leaven causes the whole loaf to rise up, to be puffed up. And he's telling them, you shouldn't be so puffed up. You need to get rid of the leaven. But he brings it back this way. He says, so that you can be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. The people of God are unleavened. They don't deal in sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. In other words, he was saying, look, you come and you eat the bread and you drink the wine. The bread is matzah. It's unleavened. There's not a little bit of leaven in this, or you'd have a loaf laying there. Well, that's who you really are. Christ has died for you. Christ has paid the price so that you can be holy and righteous before God. That's who you really are. Now act like it. Now act like it. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are really living in relationship to God in such a way that in our relationship with each other, it's continually Christ, me laying my life down to serve you, not fulfilling myself through you in some way. Amen? All right. So in the next section, though, it's very important. That section comes, and then Paul is very quick, and he says, now, I wrote to you not to fellowship, not to associate with people who are living in this depth of sexual immorality. Not meaning the sexually immoral of this world. If you couldn't associate with the immoral or the idolaters or the people in the world who live this way, well, you'd have to lock yourself in the room because everybody has sinned. I'm not telling you not to associate with people. I'm not saying that you'll get the heebie-jeebies or they're dirty or they're bad. We're doing this for this guy to help him out. But now people in the world who live this way, love them. Reach out to them. Let them know that Jesus loves them. And let them see a body where people live in love. You got to keep the body living in love so the people who are broken can see what love really is. If the world is no different from the church, why would people want to join the family of God? I think the one thing we got to remember as we look at this part is that Jesus loved sinners. I think it's very easy to take on a judgmental attitude when you read this and you come to a place in your heart that you would say, yeah, if somebody is living in deep sin, we would have to ask them to not fellowship with us. You can take on a judgmental attitude. But Paul brings it back and says, look, no, I'm not saying that. Make sure you keep this clear as we walk through it. And it reminded me of Jesus. Remember when Jesus called Matthew to follow him? Matthew was a tax collector. And Matthew left his table, and then there was this big party at his house. I don't know what they were doing, but it was his joy to hang out with sinners and publicans. And that needs to be our joy. And so when we talk about this idea of having an unleavened loaf, our body together, we can't come across holier than thou to other people. We can't extrapolate that into thinking that people who are in sin are any worse than we are, because we've all been there. And so Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he did not allow his house to become unleavened. Later on, it's going to say, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now listen to this. Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, which would be homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. They won't enter into the family of God. And such were some of you. Hallelujah. The house is made up of people who were captured in sin. That's who we are. We are a people who had been captured in selfishness and self-righteousness and evil and hatred. But we have been washed. We've been sanctified. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We have a lot to learn about living in community. How do we live our lives together? How do we create a community? How do we walk in oneness? And a lot of it does have to do. And I'm so thankful to be part of this body, because I think as we have faced this onslaught of craziness in sexuality, and I'm not just talking about the recent things with transgenderism and stuff like that. I'm talking about what started in the 50s and 60s, and just divorce and brokenness. I'm so thankful that God has been faithful to us and made us a people who really reflect the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit life together and how to do it. But at the same time, as we move ahead, we've got to learn how to walk in that thing that Christ has done. I got a feeling we got a lot more to learn. I've got a feeling that there's a lot of places in us where we don't walk out the life of Christ, and we need to press in. As we go through Corinthians, we're gonna see that some places that we might need to be more given, more committed, more dead, and more alive. The alive part's the great part. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we got past it, and now we're going to move on and talk about things that probably are a little more comfortable for us to talk about. But just remember, it's only gotten so far out there in the body two or three times in 50 years. This is not something that happens very often. And so in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about just these challenges people have with marriage and sexuality, and how God brings grace and deliverance and sets you free. But Paul did it. He started out with a big whack, and now he's going to go on and lead us to that place where we learn how to help people work their way out. And what you're going to find out ultimately, does everybody know what happens to this guy? Does everybody know what happens to this guy that they kicked out of the church? The very thing that Paul said. In the next letter he writes, okay, I think the guy has suffered long enough. I think he's probably learned his lesson. Bring him back in. What a joyful day that was. That joyful day may have never come if they hadn't been brave enough to go ahead and confront the guy and help him see what was going on in his life. But having said that, I just have to come back one more time and say, this is not the modus operandi. This doesn't happen very often, but in extreme cases, for the protection of the body and for the salvation of the soul, that's a possibility out there. All right, let's go on to the rest of Corinthians. Let's go ahead and stand up.